Well, good morning, church. It is so good to be together and to be in God's Word. Such a privilege to be able to open it and to consider what God has for us this morning. There's ways you can tell stories, right? Like different ways you can tell stories. There's a way you could tell my story. Let's think about it this way. Let's think about my story for a second. If you rewind in time about 15 years, you go back 15 years, actually exactly this fall, so November, off my math, November 2010, and you would find me leading a Bible study, going through the book of Acts, getting ready to plant a church in the city of Toronto. Exciting times. We're thankful for the way the Lord used us. The Lord worked, helped us to plant and establish a church. We were there for a little over a decade serving that church. And now you fast forward 15 years, and you're like, wow, okay, cool. We're here, and we're opening up God's Word together, and we're still in Acts. And we're doing this pledge for this thing because we want to plant more churches. And you could look at that and go, man, that point in time till now, and you could draw a straight line and go, wow, nothing's changed. What you miss in that version of the story is you draw the straight line. It's the colossal drop in the middle. Where I go from being the guy who's opening up the Bible and telling others to believe in Christ to being the guy who's like, I want to chuck this whole thing. The moment where I wished I could abandon this faith. It was a season of being overwhelmed by the brokenness of my own body, my own mind, my own soul. Being overwhelmed and weighed down, gutted, emptied by my own sin, the persistence of my sin, the strength of my sin nature, the reality of all that had not yet been put to death, and still, if I'm honest, has not yet been put to death. The despair of deep depression and the utter disgust we had developed for religion and religious people who call themselves Christians. Church leaders, I call plastic Christianity. It's like shiny, but cheap and breaks easy. Looks good from a distance, but it's worthless. And forsakes caring for the hurting and the broken that Jesus loves and died for. And after a long sequence of being emptied out and emptied out and emptied out and crushing disappointment and betrayal after betrayal, we thought we had come out the other side and things were stabilized. We thought we'd known the last of the betrayals, the last of the hurts, and then came another. And I can remember my wife Stacy and I sitting and having this conversation, saying, do we just pack it in? If this is really what this is all about, like, is it even true? Is it real? Is it worth holding on to? Can we keep holding on to this? It was a real conversation. You know what part of my problem is? Or was, still is. I got a lot of problems, as you can tell already so far. I got a lot of problems. We don't have time to go over them all. I'll give you just a part of my problem. In that moment, was wrong expectations. See, we had never actually believed or taught what's called the health and wealth gospel, which is that, like, if you're in Jesus, so if you're a believer, then Jesus just wants you to be happy, he wants you to be healthy, he wants you to be wealthy, so he doesn't ever want you to be sick, and he never wants you to experience any suffering or sorrow, and he just wants everything to always be getting better all the time. We never believed that. We never taught that. But somewhere in my heart and in my mind, my expectations were still some weird kind of quasi-Christian pseudo-health and wealth thing where I thought something like this. I thought, if I read my Bible enough, if I'm consistent in my devotions, if I pray enough, if I go to church enough, if I'm good at small group, and if I love other people, and if I'm kind to them, and if we spend our money well, and we give enough to the church, and we do all the things that I'm supposed to do, then life will keep getting better as a Christian. Everything's going to be like up and to the right. And I'm going to be getting stronger and my sin will be getting weaker. And what's going to happen is even when suffering comes, because I know we have to acknowledge it still comes, but even when it comes, I'm just going to count it all joy and cruise right through. Those are lies. Why am I talking about me? You didn't come to hear about me. I'm talking about me because I think it's you too. And there are many of us in this room who are still holding to those expectations. And what I want to say is, if we have the wrong expectations, it'll crush us when things don't go the way we think. But passages like this in Acts 21 are the ones I need to hear, the ones we need to hear to ground our expectations. As followers of Jesus, we're going to follow where Jesus went. So we're going to let Jesus and his pattern set the expectations for us who are his followers, what's going to come for us. So if you want to make it, because I know I desperately want to make it. If you want to make it, let's get our expectations here. Okay, so this is what we're getting after this morning. As I follow Jesus, here's what to expect. First thing is this. As I follow Jesus, I can expect this. I'll have enemies. I'll have enemies I didn't expect. Enemies I didn't want. You can replace that word expect for want if you want. It could go either way. Both of them are relevant. Look at how it plays out for the Apostle Paul in Acts 21 and verse 27. It says, when the 7 days were almost completed... And remember, Pastor Nathan was walking us through this last week. Those 7 days are with reference to a vow that Paul had taken with a couple of the other Jews who were there, who were Jewish Christians who had taken this vow. And as a sort of a peace and goodwill to the Jewish people in Jerusalem to show that he wasn't against them, he'd undertaken this vow. And so when the 7 days are almost completed, he's in the temple doing this Jewish thing, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. Sometimes we lay hands on people in church, you know, like to pray. That's not what this is talking about. This laying hands is like closed fist hands that they're laying on him. Paul is about to be beaten. They laid hands on him. Verse 28, they cry out, "Men of Israel, help. This is a man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and against the law and against this place." Not what he was doing. False charges, doesn't matter. Moreover, they say, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. That's untrue. He is under a vow. This is a Jewish worship ritual, a rite that he has undertaken together with other Jewish believers who have gone into the temple to engage in this Jewish rite. But you ever think about the power of preconceived notions, what people have in their heads before they enter a situation? The reality is here, they already know what they're going to see before they see it, so it means they can't see it at all. He's brought Greeks into here. It explains in verse 29, for they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up. This is bad news. This is not like sometimes when Paul goes into towns and proclaims the gospel and then like there's revival, not that kind of stir up. Like think about the story of the Magi. Remember when the Magi show up at the birth of Jesus and they show up and they go into Herod's court and they say, "Where's the one who's born king of the Jews?" And Herod's like, "I'm the king of the Jews." He didn't say that, but he was ticked. He's like, "This is not cool." And so he's upset, and it says all Jerusalem together with him. All Jerusalem being stirred up means bad things for Christ and for Christians. And so look what happens. All the people, they ran together in verse 30. They seized Paul. They dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates are shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. So you remember the Jewish people at this time, they've got some authority in the temple precinct where the temple is, but they don't have authority over the land. They don't have the law of the land on their side. That's the Romans who are ruling over the Jews. And so part of what the Romans who are left here are charged with doing is making sure you're keeping peace in the temple and in Jerusalem. And so they hear there's this chaos. And so look at how the Romans respond. They understand how dire the situation is. Verse 32, he at once took soldiers and centurions and ran. So he's grabbing soldiers, he's grabbing officers, commanders, whatever. Doesn't matter your rank. Everybody's coming. Whoever's around, we're coming. And they ran. And I would assume it's pretty hard to run in armor. Like, and it's not a dignified thing if you're a dignitary, a Roman amongst the Jews, to go running. But they understand how bad it is, so they run. And when they saw, verse 32, the tribune and the soldiers, the Jews, stopped beating Paul. Which means they had started already, right? You can't stop if you didn't start. Now, I don't know how long this had been going on for, but like, there's a lot of people in this room. If you guys all ganged up and started beating on me, like 10 or 15 seconds would be a lot of seconds for me to get beat on. It was more than 10 or 15 seconds, and they are enraged and they are pounding him. And the Roman cohort shows up to bring peace, and you think, oh, good, finally some justice or some order is going to come out of this. Verse 33, the tribune came up and arrested. He arrested the offenders, right, the people that are beating Paul? No, they arrested him and ordered him, hey, you, the guy that's getting beat up, we're going to arrest you, and we're going to bind you, not with one chain, but two chains. I don't know why two chains, except I guess they thought he was a two-chain criminal, so they take two chains. And they bind him. He inquired who he was. The Roman does, inquires who Paul is and what he had done. And some in the crowd were shouting one thing, and some another. It's chaos. As he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought to the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. Now, like, think about this for a minute. You have to purchase ink and like make your own paper in Luke's day. You don't include extra words. He wrote the word actually in there. It's like, this is supposed to be like, guys, this is not like, oh, they had to bring him. It's like they actually carried him. The people are coming, even at the soldiers, and they had to lift Paul up and carry him. That's how angry. This is the type of enemy that he has. They actually carried him out of the crowd. Verse 36, for the mob of the people followed, crying out, away with him. You ever have things go sideways on you? I mean, hopefully not this bad. But like Paul, he's been very careful here. He has been as winsome and clear as he possibly can be with the Jews. But what he ends up with is enemies and confusion. Like think about the broader picture of the story, the Apostle Paul. Like he was so zealous for the Jewish people and the Jewish way of life and the Jewish religion that until he was converted, actually at the moment of his conversion, he was actually on his way to go persecute Christians because he was trying to protect the Jews. That's who he was. And then even after his conversion, he receives this revelation from God. He understands the gospel. He's converted. At some point, Galatians 1 and 2 tells us a story of how he went back to Jerusalem to make sure he's at peace with the Jewish leaders. He says, hey guys, just so you know what's happened in me. And he confirms the gospel. We're all on the same page, all preaching the same message. He understands the importance of the church in Jerusalem. And when he's there, they say, hey, the one thing, Paul says, the one thing they told me was remember the poor. And he says, that's the very thing I was eager to do, which is why he spends years of his life traveling around as part of his missionary journey, raising money, taking up a collection. Do you remember what for? For the poor people in Jerusalem. He's bringing money back for them. In Acts chapter 15, he's there at the Jerusalem Council, again, making sure that we understand the nature of the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles. As he's traveling as a missionary, he writes his letter to the church at Rome. And in Romans 9-11, he discusses what's happening with the Jewish people. And he says, you don't understand my heart for them. He says, my heart for them is, if there was a way for me to be cursed so they could be saved, like, sign me up for that. I don't understand that kind of love and compassion. But Paul has that heart for these people, these Jewish people. When he comes to town here, he reports to them just earlier on in this chapter all that God has done among the Gentiles. He makes sure that the Jewish church is being built up and encouraged. They tell him about the situation. People might not receive you well, so like make peace. Let's have you pay the expenses of these other guys doing this vow with you. So Paul, out of his own pocket, traveling missionary that he is, pays the expenses of these men to try to show he's at peace with the Jewish people. When he speaks to them, he speaks in the Hebrew language, his heart language to them. And all he gets is enemies who want to kill him. What else could he have done? See, we're followers of Jesus. This is the pattern. And I could say, okay, so let's think about you for a minute. And some of you are like, oh yeah, I get it already. I see it. Others of us, our soil's packed a bit tighter. You know, we need to let the water sink for a minute. It takes a little longer to get in. Let's tease it out a little bit. You have people in your life who have severed relationship with you, who disdain you, and it doesn't make any sense. It wasn't what you wanted. It wasn't what you set out for. It wasn't your desire. You have tried to speak clearly to them, and you've been misunderstood. You've had the best of motives, but instead your motives have been maligned and assumed and slandered. You love them, but they think you hate them. This shouldn't be a surprise. This is how it goes. And sometimes we don't understand the why. Sometimes the why is simply the gospel. Like that's what it was for Paul, right? Like the only difference between the one being persecuted in this moment and the persecutors, which Paul was, is that the gospel changed his life. He's a follower of Jesus, and that's enough to make people hate him and reject him and become his enemies. So like, we saw baptism this morning at the 9 o'clock. There's going to be a couple more in this service at the 11 o'clock. It's amazing to see people start out their journey walking with Jesus. We rejoice in that. So some of you here are not yet believers, but you're thinking about it because God is working on your heart and you feel compelled, like, hey, maybe God is calling me to follow him. Well, you need to understand from the outset that what you're signing up for is you are signing up for enemies that you did not want. If you follow Jesus, some people that you want to love you will actually hate you. And Jesus said this. He said, look, I came before you. I'm the master. You're the servants. If they hated me, how much are they also going to hate you? You will be hated, Jesus says, by all for my name's sake. And he meant it. You can see an example of this in the interview, that Pastor Todd did with Pastor Anil in the video podcast series that we're doing right now. You can hear Pastor Anil's story and how that has gone in his life and what the Lord's done through him. That's amazing to listen to. For most of us, it's not that extreme. Most of us, when you sign up for this, what you're going to get, when you follow Jesus, what you're going to get is you're going to get family members that don't want to talk to you. You're going to get coworkers that gossip about you and plan events without you and exclude you. You're going to get friends that drop you. All because you're a follower of Jesus. Enemies you didn't want, enemies you didn't expect. This is part of our expectation, right? But it's not the whole expectation. There's another thing too, as a follower of Jesus, secondly, this, I'll have moments that don't make sense. I'll have enemies I didn't want, I'll have moments that don't make sense. And we've seen this already, this story doesn't make sense. It's a very confusing story. Paul's doing everything right and everything goes wrong. But we think as the Romans show up, the soldiers show up and they take him in, maybe now the Romans are going to bring order and peace and this is going to start to make sense and things will work out well. Verse 37, as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, may I say something to you? Presumably in Greek, because the tribune responds, you know Greek. And he says this, I love these words. Are you not the Egyptian then, who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness? Now, the next words in the text, in verse 39, are Paul replied. But if Luke was writing like a script for a play, I think it would say, insert blank stare. like, are you not the Egyptian with all the assassins in the wilderness? And Paul's like, what? Where did that come from? Like, this comes out of nowhere. And the best I can come up with is, like, maybe because Paul had shaved his head and, like, the Tribune had seen, like, Prince of Egypt or some movie about, like, ancient Egypt where they shaved their heads. Maybe he's like, oh, you must be Egyptian. Like, I don't know. But I'm like, this is crazy, because if I'm Paul and I'm, like, bloody and beat up and beaten, and he's like, aren't you the leader of the 4,000 assassins? I'm like, do you think I'd be here on my own getting beat by all these people if I had 4,000 assassins who were following me? This is it's crazy. This isn't, whatever. Verse 39, Paul replied, he's like, all right, I'll just answer. I am a Jew. That's why I'm in the temple. I'm a Jew. From Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. This is not a mystery. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people. And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, he motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them, see, in the Hebrew language, still pleading, still appealing, brothers, fathers. They were just beating him. Brothers, fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. Now, if you want to actually hear the defense, you got to come back next week, because Pastor Todd's going to tackle that. That's the end of my passage. But I'll give you a plot spoiler, though. It doesn't work. It's not like everybody's like, oh, wow, now we get it, and then there's clarity and peace, and they all ride off on ponies or something. It's not that. What we get actually here is just more confusion and lack of resolve. When we suffer, when we go through things, isn't this like the thing that we want so badly? It's just resolve, like just make sense of it, just bring closure. But sometimes it just will not be had. You ever experienced this in your life? Like not being called an assassin. At least I hope you've, I mean, maybe, I don't know. God converts all kinds. But not this, but what I mean is you go through something in life that just doesn't make any sense. And you suffer, and you try to make sense of it, and it just will not yield. Like, sometimes we're too humble, and we're afraid to put ourselves in this category to say, yeah, let's just be honest, my suffering doesn't make sense. The evil that I've endured doesn't make sense. But like, listen, in reality, every single cancer diagnosis, leukemia, Parkinson's, ALS, every autoimmune disease diagnosis, every chronic illness, when you are in it, makes no sense. When you watch your loved one enduring, it does not make sense. Every couple that wants so desperately to have a baby, a good and right and pure desire, but cannot. Every pregnancy lost. Every one of you who has been abused or abandoned. It doesn't make sense. And like one of the things we try to do, and this is so much of the burden in our suffering, is we try to fit it in categories and we try to make it make sense. And we miss the reality that when God created the world, he created all things good. And the order that was there that was part of our, supposed to be our existence of this order and this good, evil existed outside of that. And evil's an intruder into order. And evil was not part of the order and can never be made part of the order. Evil can never be reconciled to good. It will never make sense because it wasn't supposed to be here. Listen, you don't have to try to make sense of your suffering. It does not make sense. Every one of you whose life was forever changed because someone else chose to drive drunk. every senior who's lost their savings because of some stupid scam. Every one of you who has loved your children so well, only to watch them go prodigal. And there's nothing you can do. It doesn't make sense. So what do we do with it? As Christians, I mean, there's lots of things we try to do. Here's one thing we try to do. Sometimes we just try to deny it. Just put the blinders on. Doesn't exist. Not happening. Doesn't help. Here's another one. Sometimes we blame the sufferers. Oh, I go, oh man, you're enduring this thing because you did this bad thing. You must be some bad person because this bad thing is happening. And really what we're trying to do is we're trying to associate the bad thing that we don't want to experience with some bad thing that that person did so that I can tell myself if I just don't do the bad thing, I won't get the bad thing. It's lies. Sometimes, here's another one, we accept cheap answers that are based on real truth. So we'll take Jeremiah 29:11. You know, I know the plans the Lord has for you to prosper you and not to harm you. Romans 8:28. God works all things together for good. And we'll just slap it on a person's situation as if that solves anything. As if somehow the good should immediately be obvious to everyone. And if you're not seeing it, you're blind. Here's a better way we deal with it sometimes. We love, which means we listen, we sit, we're present with, we validate, we affirm, and we weep with those who weep. But even that is not going to be enough. We need more. I want to talk about Jesus for a minute. And all of this is like we're talking about things to expect as I follow Jesus. And so maybe if you're like, if you're online today or if you're here in person and you're not a follower of Jesus, you're not a believer, you're like, man, why would I want to become a Christian? Because this sounds like it sucks. That's true. but here's the thing. As an unbeliever, you're going to endure a lot of this too, because this world won't make sense to you either. And you're still going to have sorrow and heartache and hardships that don't make sense in your life. The difference for us is that we have a hope to look to pull us through to the other side. We have Jesus. Remember, all of this comes to us who are followers of Jesus, which means we come after Jesus. Wherever he goes, if we're his followers, we go after him. So the question is, where did he go? Well, he came to his own. Do you remember John describes this in John chapter 1? He came to his own, but what? His own did not know him. This experience of Paul, this experience of us, it's Jesus' experience first. His people didn't know him. Did he love them? Yeah. Did they hate him? Yeah. Did he serve and heal and teach? Did he offer forgiveness and life? Yes. What did he get? Persecution, hatred, and enemies. And when they turned against him, what did he do? He wept over Jerusalem, and Jerusalem cried for him to be crucified. Was he misunderstood? Was he rejected? Yes. He was there first. Jesus had enemies he did not want. And when he got to Jerusalem, like we said, the city was stirred up, not just at his birth, but at his triumphal entry. And as the crucifixion draws near, who was it who betrayed him? It was one of his own, one of his 12, one of the ones who had traveled with him and lived with him and slept beside him for 3.5 years of ministry, who kissed him and betrayed him to death. It was the Jewish people. The Jewish people who hated the Romans and their authority over them, who longed for a deliverer, who took their king and deliverer and handed him over to the Romans and asked the Romans to use their authority to kill the king of the Jews. It doesn't make sense. When Jesus wanted to make an appeal or to give a defense, no one heard, no one understood, no one cared. And ultimately, at his death, it was the giver of life who was hung on a tree. It was the healer who died. It was the forgiver, condemned, the righteous one who was declared guilty. The true king of humanity, worthy of all blessing and honor, was crowned with thorns as a symbol of humanity's curse. Why would he die for us? The one who is all powerful, The one who in heaven all angels bow down and worship came to earth, and on earth, instead of being worshiped and obeyed, was mocked and crucified. It doesn't make sense. What Jesus endured didn't make sense. Do you remember the disciples' response, the response of the people? They're there and they see, and all this chaos comes, and the enemies rise, and Jesus is crucified, and he's dead, and they take his body down, and now he's buried, and the women go to the tomb, but all the disciples are scattered, and everyone is confused, because what does this mean? He was supposed to be a king. There's supposed to be a kingdom. There's supposed to be deliverance. There's all these things we expected to come, and none of it's coming. It doesn't make sense. It didn't make sense in that moment. Watching Jesus die. It didn't make sense in this moment for Paul in his moment of crisis. It doesn't make sense in your moment of crisis or mine. And no cheap answers or platitudes, no bumper sticker theology is going to pull us out of this. It doesn't make sense. But it's not the end of the story. The realities of the moments of confusion are going to give way to all that we've hoped for. See, if we're expecting enemies and we're expecting confusion, here's the last thing we need to expect. It's this. I'll have hope in Jesus anyway. No matter what comes, no matter the circumstances, no matter what I can make sense of or not, I'll have hope in Jesus anyway. See, back in verse 13, look back in verse 13 of our chapter 21. Pastor Todd was preaching this passage just a few weeks ago, and Paul, as he's preparing to go into Jerusalem, so before any of the stuff happens that we're reading about today, this was what transpired. Paul answered them, his friends, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart?" They were saying, "Paul, don't go, you're going to suffer. You're going to suffer. It's going to be bad." They knew what was coming. "Don't go." He says, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart?" Here's his words. I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem. Why? For the name of the Lord Jesus. Here's what I don't want to tell you. I don't want to tell you, okay, expect all these bad things, but here's what you need to do. You need to steel your resolve. You need to just work up strength and have a strong mindset and just do it for the name of the Lord Jesus. See, I want you to get there. I want to get there. But that's the destination, not the starting point. So like if I threw you into the ocean and was like, "Swim." Obviously that's what I need to do. I see that. But if I don't know how to swim, that's not going to help me. So our question is, well, how do we swim? How do we actually do this? How do we get where Paul was? Paul was resolved for the name of the Lord Jesus that he would endure this. He would cling to Jesus no matter what. So who is Jesus to you? What does the name of the Lord Jesus mean to you? If you're here as an unbeliever, maybe "O Lord" or "Jesus Christ," maybe these are just swear words for you. Or maybe there's someone you heard about in like grade school or like in Sunday school. You heard the names, you've read about it online, whatever, but it doesn't mean anything to you. Maybe you've done some more reading. Maybe you've been in church your whole life. Maybe you know the right answers. You understand the theory of Jesus, the doctrine of Jesus, the idea of Jesus. But who is he for you actually? See, the Son of God, who from eternity past dwelt in glory, with the worship and the adoration of angels, the obedience of creation, he was the delight of the heart of God the Father. Infinite glory and splendor, who took on flesh to be born of a woman, to come and walk on this earth and endure these things for you, to serve you, to love you, to give himself for you. See, I'm asking this about you. I'm not asking what you believe about Jesus for the world. I'm not asking you what you think about Jesus for the people down the row. I'm asking about you. Is Jesus to you the one who sees your shame and moves in closer because he loves you? The one who knows your guilt, every last bit of it, better than you, and said, I'll bleed for that. Put that on me. See, the one who knows your brokenness and promises wholeness. The one who's compassionate and kind and merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The one who will not give up on you when everyone else in the world does because you blew it again. Is Jesus the one that's still there? See, it didn't make sense that he would die the way that he did, but that's not the end of the story. He was raised on the third day, vindicated by the Father, ascended to heaven, lives to intercede, and will return to gather us. And when we see him, when every eye sees his nail-scarred hands, we'll look and we'll be able to go, that was his love for me that pierced those hands. Is that who he is to you? Listen, Jesus has been and Jesus will be vindicated. The wrongs will be set right. I don't know how. I don't understand, but they will be. The injustices will be wronged. And as you are a follower of Jesus, where he goes into vindication, he takes you. Your vindication is coming too. David gave us a vision for this thousands of years ago. He said in Psalm 23, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. My cup overflows. You anoint my head with oil. And my future is this. I'm going to dwell in the house of Yahweh forever because Jesus came and got me. And from that moment, looking back on all these moments of confusion, all these moments of suffering and heartache, I'm going to look back and go, man, it was steadfast love and faithfulness that pursued me all my days. And we'll marvel and we'll praise because the end of the story is good. The name of Jesus, our Savior, is good. And when we get our hearts on him and our eyes on him, and we cling, we expect all else is going to give way, but I can hold fast to this, I can hold fast to Jesus, then we will find ourselves someday, maybe even being able to say with the Apostle Paul, I'm ready not only to be in prison, but also to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. You'll find yourself swimming when you didn't know you could. So what kept me? It's the same thing that's going to keep you. As much as I hated so much of what I was seeing in my life and the world around me, I could not deny the goodness, the love, and the faithfulness of Jesus. It's Christ who keeps us when enemies turn against us. It's Christ who keeps us when all of life is confusing in this moment. And so our expectation needs to be this, no matter what comes, I'm going to keep clinging to my hope in him. Let's pray. Father God, our hearts are often so quick to be distracted with worries, fears, with the busyness of the world around us. When we try to do business in our hearts with you, so often there's voices of condemnation, voices of worry, voices of fear, and so much confusion. This world is still so broken. My sin is still so present. And it's easy to be overwhelmed by all of these things and to fear what's to come in the future, but Father, we pray that your Spirit would lift our eyes in this moment so much higher than all the things that we fear.
that above them all, the eyes of our hearts would be fixed on the one who came to get us, who loved us enough to die for us, who's coming back again to make it right. So, Father, we pray this morning, not knowing the future, but with some expectations of what's coming, fix our hope on Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.